Hebrews 12. I had prepared a message that was going to be more dealing with and directed at this phrase in Hebrews 12, verse 2. And we had already chosen all of the songs. Again, we'd sang these songs a couple of weeks ago, and we decided to keep the order pretty much the same way, fixing our eyes on Christ, because I thought I was going to land on that. Well, yesterday at about 5 o'clock, things, you know, as you're reviewing and you're going through things and it just began to settle, I began to realize I'm missing a very key phrase that I think is extremely important as it relates to running the race. Now, for some, I realize this phrase may well be, and what I'm going to present may well be just a point of reminding us. For others, it might be a point of new teaching and learning. For others, it might be a point of difficulty as we go through the things that we do. But nonetheless, it is summed up in the song, God of Ages, History's Maker. And the thought that I'm going to be dealing with this morning is that God of the ages, history's maker, planning our pathway, holding us fast, shaping in mercy all that concerns us. Father, we praise you, Lord of the past. God of this morning, gladly your children worship before you, trustingly bow. Teach us to know you always among us, quietly sovereign, Lord of our now. God of tomorrow, strong overcomer, princes of darkness, own your command. What then can harm us? We are your people, now and forever, kept by your hand. Lord of the past ages, Lord of this morning, Lord of the future, help us, we pray. Teach us to trust you, love and obey you, crown you each moment, Lord of today. That hymn sums up, really, what these few words at the end of verse 1 in Hebrews 12 says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The key phrase is, the race that is set before us. That is vital to running the race with endurance, and I trust you'll see why. What I am speaking of, what the hymn writer spoke of, was this great doctrine known as the providence of God. And Brother Kurt prayed about the providence of God this morning as we reflected upon that. And so with that thought in our minds, just briefly, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, once again we come to you this morning and we plead, based on the finished work of Christ on our behalf, that you would grant us, by way of the Spirit of God, to embrace more fully, to understand more fully, this grand doctrine of your providence. How you are orchestrating and working all events. We don't understand all of the things that come with that, but grant us to find comfort and peace and rest as we study these things. And so guide us for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Providence of God. If I was to ask any of you to define that, do you think you would be able to define the providence of God? I don't expect you to answer out loud, but if you do not or cannot, I would encourage you to listen closely to some of the definitions that we will give you this morning and then study it out for yourself. The providence of God is a knotty doctrine. Okay? It comes with many worms in the proverbial theological can. And I am not going to try to deal with every worm that is in that can, nor am I going to try to untie all of the knot that you will find as it relates to this doctrine. I am going to let the Scriptures speak. By God's grace, I trust I will lead you to those things. And then I am going to let the Spirit of God work in your heart and life if there is some misunderstanding as it relates to this doctrine. I hope that you have your fingers licked this morning, if you will, because we are going, and your Bible in front of you, because we are going to go on a deeper intellectual and, I trust, experiential journey this morning relating to this doctrine. So let me begin by using some other individuals' definitions of it and then landing on a document that you probably have in your home. If you don't, we have some. I believe there's some on the back table. I know there is on the back table, and that's the London Baptist Confession. I'm going to read from that in a moment. But one man defines this, the doctrine of providence, in this way. It is the beneficent, and you don't have to write these definitions down. They're going to be, some of them are going to be long, but you can summarize them, and I will summarize them for you. But it is the beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty, whereby, now I want you to notice here, because here's where the knot starts to, we start to feel this knot just a bit as we're sliding down the theological rope. Thus, it speaks of God's outworking of His sovereignty, whereby all events, that's all in all every sense, are directed and disposed to bring about those purposes of glory and good for which the universe was made. So in other words, in that one, summarizing it, the providence of God is God working everything in our lives for the ultimate purpose for which He created them. Okay? Another definition in the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms, it defines it this way, that is the Christian understanding of God's continuing action by which all creation is preserved and supported and governed by God's purposes and plans for human history and for human lives. So in other words, there, that definition includes God preserving, sustaining, and ordering all things on this planet in human history, not only in events and circumstances, but in human lives. Okay? And another definition from the Shorter Catechism. And again, don't let that scare you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, excellent work. We use it in our home. I trust you can maybe get a copy of that. We have resources for you to do that. They define it this way when answering the question, what is God's providence? That is, God's work of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. So it is God governing, preserving all creatures. The London Baptist Confession says it this way. And again, when we read some of these phrases, they seem weighty, and they are. And that is not bad for us to have to struggle a bit with how things are worded, right? If we have cancer, we struggle with the medical terms to try to find out all we can about our cancer, right? If we have some interest in recreation or in business, we struggle in whatever way we can to find out what the various terminologies mean. If you're going to be investing, for example, you're going to have to know the various terms that are used there and struggle to figure out how all of those terms connect. And so in our theological realm, we ought to put that forth, that effort forth, and sweat a little bit. And so you're going to sweat when I read this, okay? So hold on, and if you would like, get that copy, and I trust you'll go through it with your own family or your own self at home. Here's how they define it. God, the good Creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least by His most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created according unto His infallible, big word, His not, He doesn't make any mistakes, His unerring foreknowledge, predetermining events, and so on, and the free and the immutable, that's unchanging, counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. He says, or they say in this doctrinal statement, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause of all things, comes to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without His providence. So in other words, nothing in your life happens by chance. God is the primary cause, the first cause of everything. And then He uses, as this confession would teach, secondary causes, i.e., like you and I, we are secondary causes in this plan of providence. The almighty power, the unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that His determinate counsel... Now notice here, here's another knot. It gets a little bigger. His determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall. In other words, God's in control of when that fall happened, when Adam sinned. And all other, now again, swallow hard, sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also He most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to His most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author and approver of sin. In other words, in a nutshell, every last detail, good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, in some sense, falls under the providence of God. Now, I'm going to tell you, be careful when you study this doctrine, lest you find yourself quarreling against your Maker. Okay? Because many, and I for one, had for years fought against God on that very point, about dealing with sin and so on. You will find the Scriptures to be replete over and over and over as it relates to this grand doctrine of the providence of God. If we understand providence, the providence of God correctly, it will serve, whether individuals agree or not, it really does serve to protect us against no less than three prominent views of circumstances and events that you will see in our time and in human history. And those three views are this, that is deism. Does anyone know what deism is? Anybody at all? Okay? All right, some, yes? Okay, I'm going to just give you a nutshell of what deism is. And by the way, for your information, many of our founding fathers of American culture were deists. If you do a study in American history, you will find this to be the case. And what it basically teaches is this. They believed in God, but they did not believe that God was intimately and intricately involved in the details and course of everyday living. He created the world, and then He has removed Himself from the world, and it's all and all of its finer points and working out. Okay? So in other words, as I remember one individual telling me of another individual as it relates to does God control the rabbit that runs across the road that you swerve to miss and you end in the ditch and wreck your vehicle? Was He in control of the rabbit? A deist would say, no, you're crazy. That rabbit was just acting on doing his own thing. And you responded to that rabbit's doing own thing, and then you got yourself into the ditch. God had nothing, no control over that situation. Frankly, that's a little bit scary, isn't it? Because that rabbit then is in actuality, as R.C. Sproul, again, a favorite phrase of mine that I quote from him, is that there are no maverick molecules. The rabbit at that point becomes the maverick molecule. Okay? And how many other rabbits? And if a rabbit isn't in control, isn't being controlled, what about the cow that walks across the road? What about this or that or the other thing. That's one view, that an understanding of the providence of God, it'll eliminate that idea. The second view is this, and this always comes, and I've heard this and I've said it, that if God is indeed in control of every last detail, down to the lint that came into my pocket from the dryer and the washing cycle, if He's in control of all those details, then what's the use of living and getting up in the morning? That's what we call fatalism. Okay? Fatalism. Fatalism says, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live it up today. It's all going to end up the way God wants it anyway, so what's the use of me doing anything, making any decisions and choices? And again, a right understanding of the providence of God, dissect that definition in the London Baptist Confession, and you will find no room for fatalism whatsoever. Not one ounce of room for fatalism. And then the third, and they mention it specifically in the Baptist Confession, and I read that for you there, that's the idea of chance. Of chance. Well, if God is, you know, if we believe in God or don't believe in God, or if God is indeed providential over everything to the degree that, hey, I just throw out my hands and we do whatever, I don't like that one. So then what we do is we say this, the rabbit ran across the road just by chance. And I looked up Webster's dictionary to define this word, chance. And it says this, it is the assumed, impersonal, purposeless determiner of unaccountable happenings. Wow. The assumed, impersonal, determiner of unaccountable happenings. So we think something is out there. It doesn't have a person. It really has no purpose, but it certainly determines everything that we can't account for. Does that make sense? No. The understanding of the providence of God removes deism, removes fatalism, and it removes this concept of chance. If you follow any one of these, and there are others, but I chose those three, if you follow any one of these throughout human history, and if you cling to them, I will tell you, in visiting personally with individuals, in dealing it within my own life and within the lives of other people, that you will find that it will produce nothing of a hope-filled, courageous, tenacious desire to keep going in life. Rather, you will find fear, you will find worry, despair, hopelessness, faint-heartedness, despondency, and depression in all of those things. You follow those things. And so, our understanding of the providence of God will directly affect how we run with endurance. When the writer of Hebrews wrote the words, "Let us run with endurance the race that was set before us," he was giving clear indication that there has been a race set in front of each one of us. It doesn't happen by chance. It's not a matter of fatalism, and it's not a matter of a deistic God. He is and has set a race for every last individual before them. That is not something that they determined. It is something that has been determined for them. Let us run the race that has been set before us. They didn't do it. That is somewhere else, and we will see that more clearly in a moment. We must come to grips with the question then, who did the setting? And I present to you God, obviously, and He is in control of all things and all matters of our race. As John Calvin said it, and I like how he said it, that God, quote, God's hand is at the helm. God's hand is at the helm. So as we're running our race, as we're living our life, we're in this boat, and in the storms of life, we wonder, who is in control of all of this? we must be assured that God's hand is at the helm. He is the one determining the race that you and I will run. Now, allow me to quote at length an individual who wrote, and I would encourage you to get this this resource if you can. It is a weighty one as well, but it is a classic theological work on the doctrine of predestination. And it's by a man by the name of Lorraine Botner. And here's what he says about this concept of God's providence, doctrine of God's providence, as it relates to individual races. Okay? Not ethnic groups, but races as in a running race for people. He said this, that God determines, providence speaks of the fact that God determines when, where, and under what circumstance each individual of our race shall be born, live, and die, whether it shall be male or female, white or black, wise or foolish. Okay? Did you have any control over where you were born? To when you were born? Whether you were male or female? Who did? God did. And I'm going to prove it from Scripture here in a moment. But right now I'm setting that pace. God most certainly did. Did you have any control of where you live? Really? You think you made some decisioning or decisions as it relates to where you live, but ultimately you and I have very little control over these things. God is no less sovereign in the distribution of His favors. He does what He will with His own. To some He gives riches, to others honor, to others health, to others certain talents for music, oratory, or for art, or finance, or statesmanship. Others are poor, others are unknown, some are born into dishonor, the victims of disease, and live the lives of wretchedness, and some are placed in Christian lands where they receive all the benefits of the gospel. Others live and die in the darkness of heathenism. Some are brought through faith unto salvation, and others are left to perish in unbelief. And to a very large extent, he says, these external things, which are not the result of individual choice, decide the person's life course, i.e., your race. Okay? The race, your eternal destiny then. Both Scripture and everyday experience teach us that God gives to some what He withholds from others. If it be asked why He does this, or why He does not save all, the only available answer is found in the words of the Lord Jesus, "Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in your sight." So he goes on to say that nowhere in the Bible, and this is interesting, nowhere in the Bible does God attempt to really reconcile this matter of His providence and man's responsibility, right? You don't really find God going, okay, now I want to make sure you understand this, and so I'm going to bring out all the debatable issues. No, he just states it as a fact. This is the way it is, as we're going to see in a moment. He says, Botner says, all we need to know is that God does govern His creatures, that His control over them is such that no violence is done to their natures, and that His control is consistent with His own purity and excellence. I believe that it is needful and critical for us to have a deep, now follow my words carefully, a deep intellectual understanding of the providence of God, which is probably what I'm doing for you right now, trying to get your cerebral brain there going around these great things, these great truths. But more than that, we need an experiential understanding of the providence of God. In other words, practical, lived out in everyday life. We must grip the providence of God who has set the race before us. Now, I want you to notice this, that ours is not to determine the race which we are to run. Ours is not to determine the race which we are to run. Ours is, by God's grace, to determine to run the race and to run with endurance. That's, I believe, what is being presented here. We don't really, ultimately, we have very little to do with determining the race that we're going to run. We just don't have that opportunity. God is ultimately in control of that. But God in His grace has granted us the grace and the means to know how to run this race that has been set before us. And that's what we must understand. We have little to say, ultimately, and there's the key word, ultimately, of the exact race that we will run. Yes, we have, by God's grace, a say in some aspects of our lives, but when the dust really settles, those aspects we discover are actually, in the ultimate sense, out of our control. Let me give you a for instance. How many of you are married? Okay, as we look around, many. And you think that you chose your spouse, correct? Right? I mean, at the outset, it seems like you did. You said I do, she said I do, and it was you that did that, right? Your warm bodies up there in the front of the church and tongues saying those things. So I had a choice in that, okay, you could say. But in reality, did you? And ultimately so, did you? How is it that you came to know this spouse that you said I do too? Did you control all of those circumstances? How is it that you were raised in a particular home with a particular financial strata so that you could go to that particular college, if you will, and maybe meet that spouse of yours? How did you have any control over that? Did your parents have any control over that? Did you really have any control over what continent you were born on? You had no control over those things. And it's amazing how we understand that in the physical realm to some degree, but we fight it when it comes to theological issues and matters of life. Have you ever noticed that? We really fight this. And so when we talk about God and His providence and His control over all things in our life, for some, that becomes a disconcerting, troubling, fighting kind of word, if you will, for several groups. And I'm going to give two groups who struggle with this issue before we dive into the Scripture. There is that group that arrogantly, and I will say ignorantly, and I will put myself in that camp at one time, demand that they are to be and are capable of being the master of their fate. I am the master of my fate. I am in control. Can I say that this is nothing other than ignorant arrogance rooted in a lack of comprehending the depth, the breadth, the height, and the effect of human depravity, which never has and never will lead to anything but destruction? Make sense? For us to rise up and say, I will do what I want to do, and I want independence completely from God, and I am the master of my fate, that is from a lack of understanding of how depraved my body really is and who my mind is and my mind is and so on. And it's always going to lead to destruction and never to advancement. That's one group. The second group, and again, I will put myself in that category. Maybe you can as well. This one I see more often in believing circles. And that is the group that have a pretense of piety, of godliness, and they demand that for God to be a loving God, He must grant each individual complete autonomy from any divine coercion in their life, lest the human becomes a mere robot and lose any or all independence. Does that make sense? In other words, there's individuals that actually stand and say, wait a minute, if God is a loving God, then by His very nature of being loving, He's got to give me complete independence, lest He is sacrificing His love. Can I say that this must be seen for what it truly is? Read Genesis chapter 3, and you will see it very graphically lived out there, and we must understand it. And we must understand that any and all forms and a desire for independence from God can only be described by one word: rebellion. That's the bottom line. My demanding, in any sense of the term, autonomy, complete independence from a sovereign, providential God is nothing short of rebellion. That is what it is. piety seeking to preserve God's love at the expense of His providence is nothing short, let it say again, of rebellion. We have no right to pit one character trait of God against another. We must bow to any perceived tensions and let it be. And let it be. Let the Scriptures speak. Let the Scriptures speak. As J. Vernon McGee used to say, and obviously every illustration falls short if you dissect it far enough, but take it for what it's worth as at its immediate statement. He used to say this, that Scripture is like a lion. You don't have to defend it, just let it out. And that's what I aim to do this morning on these issues of the providence of God. So I'd like to let it out. Many people, and myself included, have fought the Scriptures years ago on this issue of the providence of God, demanding proof. Well, I would like to give you proof this morning in such an overwhelming proportions that you and I will both beg for air. That's what I want to do this morning. And we will both beg for mercy and let God be God and let us understand that indeed He is sovereign over all details in every way, however understandingly it is, however we cannot understand it, in whatever ways we can, either way, He is indeed providentially working over all things. And so when we get to that point, at the end here, I trust that the providence of God will no longer confuse, no longer cause consternation, but rather be what God intended it to be, and that is a comfort. A comfort to weary runners, tired athletes, faint-hearted competitors in the race of life. That's what I want it to be. And so I am going to have you lick your finger, and I am going to begin to go through many, many scriptures. But I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I am only narrowing our study here this morning to verses that deal very closely, if not specifically, to God's providence over human beings and their lives, okay? We could do a study on God's providence over angels and spend an hour doing so, at least, to get you just an idea. We could do a study on the providence of God over nations in their entirety, verse upon verse upon verse. We could do a study of God's providence over kings, and I'm going to touch on a couple of those there, but not many, but specifically how God moved certain kings to do this or that or the other thing. And it's not just one obscure text. It is over and over and over again. We could look at the providence of God over all of created beings, nature, and the wind, and fire, and hail, and so on. We looked at some of those last week, and the gnats, and the flies, and the frogs, and so on, in the plagues that we read from in Exodus, and the pillar of fire, and so forth. But I'm not going to go there. And I'm not going to deal with this issue of salvation, God's providence and salvation. That's a whole nother study in and of itself. I want to try to narrow it down to this one specific area of God providentially setting forth a race for people, okay? Determining the path that they will take, all right? And I hope you're amazed, because our God is an amazing providential God, all right? So with that, lick your finger. Bibles, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. And by the way, I do not simply want to be a proof texter here, okay? I want you to do the hard work, as I've had to do the hard work, of studying each one of these texts within their context to validate what I am saying, so that I'm not just ripping it out of its context. Okay? Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Okay? And some, again, are going to be a little more specific than others. I'm kind of going, starting a little earlier in the Old Testament and going to work all the way through the New Testament. Then we're going to go back and we're going to look at individual people, specific individuals from the Scripture. Okay? All right, so does everybody follow me? Has everything I've said, have you been able to understand the tensions and the wonder of it, and you understand a little bit more of the providence, what it means? Okay, good. All right, so here we go. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. You remember the situation here where Nehemiah has been moved by God, and kings have been moved by God earlier on in the book. Read that. It's amazing. People have been moved by God to rise up to do the work of rebuilding the walls. And we run into a little bit of a conflict within this situation. They see some sin in their lives, and they confess this sin, and they worship the Lord, verse 3. And interesting then what is said in verse 6 of God. The people rise up and say these things: "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life." Now notice that. "You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God." Now, leave that. Read Nehemiah. Follow the context to let that one speak even further. Go with me to Job chapter 14. Job 14, verse 5. Job 14, 5. We read, you remember Job, and we're going to talk about Job here in a little bit further on, a little later on. But here specifically, Job is speaking, and he is being addressed by his, quote, buddies, friends. And remember, he is in great affliction, and the struggles of life are upon him, death in his family, loss of all of his riches. And notice what he says, verse 5 of Job 14, "Since his days," talks about man's life being short-lived, full of turmoil, like a flower, he comes and he withers, and then he says, "Since his days," man's days, "are," what's the word? "Determined." Interesting word. "They are determined. The number of his months is with you." Who's the you in the text? It's God. So in other words, God's got the months determined for how long man lives. "And his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." In other words, you don't say to God, "I'm living one more day when I was supposed to die yesterday." Doesn't work. Because God is providentially working in your life. And he's got the very days of your life numbered, determined, set. When you were born and when you're going to die. That's the reality. And he controls, if he can control that issue, the beginning and the end, he must control everything in between. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Verses 10 and following. Interesting here. Psalm 33, verse 10. We're told to sing for joy earlier on in the passage. We're to praise. We're to praise God. We're to give thanks to God. We're to sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright. Then in verse 10, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Very clearly, God takes the plans of a nation, does away with them, and has his own plans that go from one generation to the next generation. Psalm 37, verse 23. Psalm 37, 23. This is an interesting one. If you like to be very specific, and if you like the plain sense of Scripture, and you really want to talk about the providence of God in our lives, here it is. "The steps of a man are established," or the word is, "directed by" who? "The Lord." Now, it doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? "The steps of a man are directed by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Psalm 107. We'll keep moving. 107, verse 7. We read these words. Speaking of the Israelites, like we did last week, and like the writer of Hebrews is speaking of, remember that, in their disbelief and wandering? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 1, I'm going to start there. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distress. He led them also by a straight way. We know, as we have seen last week, that all through their wilderness wandering, who was right in front of them, leading them, guiding them, determining where they were going to stop, and so on. Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalm 139, verse 16. We remember these words. The psalmist writes, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." Verse 16, 139, "And in your book were all written the days that were," what's the word? "Ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Interesting. "How precious then also are your thoughts, O Lord, to me." God's got our days ordained and numbered even before we are born. Proverbs 16:1. Interesting passage of Scripture. Proverbs 16:1. "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Tie that with verse 9. "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his," what? "His steps." In other words, you can say, "I'm going this way," but who ultimately controls which way you really go? How is the way controlled one step at a time? God is in control of every step that you take. You may have great insight, as James chapter 4, "We're going to go to this city or that city to buy and to sell and do this and that." And James says, that boasting ought to stop, because you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will go to this city or that city." Why? Because God is a providentially working God. He's a God who is sovereign over details in our life. Go to verse 23 of Proverbs 16. "The heart of the wise instructs his," that is not the right, 33, verse 33. That's the one I want. Proverbs 16, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Gambling, if you will, toss of a dice, not by chance. God is in control of all those things. And by the way, everybody who wins the lottery, they may win it to their own destruction, okay, based on God's sovereignty. Just to be blessed with wealth is not always a blessing. It can be a curse from God, for sure. Proverbs 20, verse 24. Go there. Proverbs 20, 24. "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord," or "are of the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" Very clearly, your steps are of God. Every step you take is from the Lord. And then you could go to Ecclesiastes, and you could read that entire book, and I would encourage you to do so. Or you could go then to land on Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, where Jeremiah makes this staggering statement. Jeremiah 10:23, he says this, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself." nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah had a keen understanding that when I walk about this world, it's really not me doing this so much as it is God, primary cause of all things, working providentially in my life. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 28 through 28 of Acts 17. While you're turning there, back in Daniel, I passed over a passage. Daniel is testifying in Daniel chapter 2 that God is the one that changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And we know in Proverbs as well, Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He moves it like the rivers of water wherever he wishes. God does that. God moves the kings. Proverbs 21:1. Acts chapter 17, Mars Hill, Paul is preaching, and he says this of the unknown God. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." And then notice these next words, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation," i.e., their race, when they're going to run. You're not on this planet by accident. You're not walking in 2011 by accident. Spurgeon didn't walk in the 1800s upon the dust of the earth by accident. God determined when he would walk and when he would live. And then notice verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist." Wow! In him we live and move and exist. That's providence right there. You don't take a breath without God saying, you're going to have a breath. You're going to take a breath. And we're going to see that momentarily. Romans 8:28. That's a very classic verse. God works all things, what? Together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. That's all things. He's synergizing everything. The good things, the bad things, the sodium and the chloride together to make delightful what? Salt. Right? Do you remember that illustration? Boy, that's good. You guys are doing better than I am. Is that right? Chloride and sodium. Okay? So we can go to sodium chloride to make that. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Colossians 1:17. Speaking of Christ who created all things in the heavens and the earth, invisible and visible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Then Colossians 1:17, you're there. He says this, "He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He keeps it all together. If he wasn't, it would explode and fall apart. And so, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, God has spoken to us now in Jesus Christ, who is the express image of God himself, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, I just gave you half of my list. Okay? We could go on and on with that. That's general teaching. I want to go to specifics, okay, of people. And I want to show you the race that God set before individuals. And I want to start with Joseph. Okay, Joseph. So write this down. Here's the first one, Joseph. We go to Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. Genesis 45, verse 5. Notice what it says. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And he experienced a very difficult time in prison. Remember that? And he could have whined and moaned in prison, saying, God, why did you put me here? This isn't a very fun race that you've got me on. And remember, then he exalted him to Potiphar's servant. And remember the situation where he was misrepresented by Potiphar's wife. And so back to prison he goes. He's been dethroned, if you will, from that servant, high servant position. But then we know that God then exalted him again to the second rank in Egypt. And we know that there was a famine. God spoke through Joseph to tell about the famines to come. And so they gathered up all this, all the grain and so on. And Joseph's brothers are coming down to him to get grain to live by. Joseph recognizes his brothers, and you remember that whole account. And in the end, he reveals himself to his brothers. Now notice what he says. Now as we go through these, by the way, I want you to think of your race that you're running right here today. Whatever struggle it may hold, whatever blessing it may hold, which by the way, the struggles are a blessing as we're learning, right? All the impossibilities we face in life just bring us a little closer to knowing the God of the impossible, right? And so all of these things, try to apply the principles and the things that we see from these lives into your life. And know that these are not just good fairy tale stories. These are actual, true, living accounts of individuals that most of them lived in far more difficult days than you and I have and probably ever will. Okay? So we cannot say our race is harder than their race. We can't say that. But apply the principles that they applied from the providence of God as it relates to their running into your life. So here's Joseph, reveals himself to his brothers. Genesis 45, he says this, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Their selling of Joseph was God's providential working in Joseph's life to save them. That's amazing. That is amazing. That's a difficult thing to understand. Joseph could have wrestled with that in prison, but I think he understood God is working in all of this. Some way, somehow, he's working. And when he saw his brothers walk through the door, it all came clear. Yes! They thought, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, remember when Jacob dies and his brothers get a little bit concerned that, okay, now Joseph, he's going to have our heads. He's going to kill us in light of what we did to him. They thought they were doing something bad and evil. But notice Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me." And you know these are my two favorite words. And again, those are the two words I want on my tombstone. "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." That's a race. Joseph was in a race. And he ran it understanding the providence of God, that God was in control of everything. And that gave him hope and courage to fight bitterness in his life, to fight anger and resentment in his life, to be humble in his life, right? He was second man on the totem pole, if you will. I mean, he had power, and he could have snuffed his brothers out in an instant, but he was not. He was humble to the will of God. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to enter into the world of a family, of a couple, Elkanah and Hannah. And in that day, to not be able to have children was a massive scar, if you will, black spot upon a woman's life. To be barren was difficult, to say the least. And so she pleads with the Lord, and the Lord grants her. He opens her womb providentially, in control of the womb, opens her womb, gives her a son. And that son's name is Samuel. And notice what she says in chapter 2, verse 7 of the Lord. She had already personally experienced the providence of God in her life. And she says this, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He sets the world on them." That's the providence of God in Hannah's race. Let's go to Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Esther 4. You remember the situation there? Haman has got a plot to kill to completely annihilate the Jewish people. And remember the situation where Vashti, the queen, did not come before King Ahasuerus. And so he eliminates her, gets her out of the realm, and chooses a queen, and Esther is that choice. Then as a result, or through all of the circumstances, then she finds out that Haman has made this plot to kill the Jews. And here is an interesting word as she's trying to determine what her position in the palace should be as it relates to her people and preserving and protecting her people. Here's what Mordecai says to her by way of a messenger. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all of the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" What is he referring to? I believe the providence of God. Think about it, Esther. Though the word God is never used in the book, he's referring to God providentially bringing her to the royal throne to bring protection to the Jewish people. That's providence. Esther had a race, wouldn't you agree? A very difficult position to be in. If the king did not advance his scepter to her, even as the queen, her head would go off. That's fairly serious, I think, right? And she has to ultimately say, "If I perish, I what? I perish. I'm going to stand up for my people, relying upon the providence of God." That's quite a race. She ran it with endurance. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 1, we know Jeremiah is told by God his race was set out for before him, and it was a weeping, tear-filled race. As a prophet of God, it was not an easy, pleasant race. And in fact, there were times in his ministry when he would say, "All right, I am done. If they do not want to listen to my preaching, I'm finished." And then he would say, "But the word of God was like a fire in my belly and my bones, and I couldn't help but speak it out and speak it forth." Why? Because he understood, he had had a word from God in Jeremiah 1:1 that God had told him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." I.e., the providence of God determining the race for Jeremiah. The race of being a prophet, right? And we could go on. You could go on to Luke chapter 1 of John the Baptist, talking by way of an angel to Elizabeth and saying that she's going to, to Zechariah, and he's telling him that he's going to bring forth a son, and you're going to name his name John, which was odd because nobody in the family had that name. But his name is going to be John, and he's going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And he's going to bring then individuals to obedience, and he's going to proclaim the Messiah. That was the race that God had determined for John the Baptist. Or then there's Romans chapter 9, that great passage there dealing with these issues, and of which will be the last. Romans chapter 9. Rebekah, Romans 9, verse 10. Romans 9:10. Rebekah has conceived, which, by the way, sovereign work of God in the womb, providence, conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And then verse 11 of Romans 9, for through the twins were not, though the twins were not yet born and had done not done anything good or bad. Now notice the words, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. He determined the race for them before they were even born. This is the way it's going to be. Just as is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see, he's saying you don't have the choice in the race. That's God's choice. But your decision is, as we would read in Hebrews, it's how you run. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And you go on and read there, because naturally from that there's always a question. Well, then what are you going to say? You know, Lord, you can't find fault with me, because after all, you're providentially orchestrating me and moving me around and I can't control anything. And so then Paul very clearly says, what? Are you the potter? The pot, saying to the potter, what have you done? You can't do that. Can't do that. We cannot do that. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels prepared for destruction? Do you get the sense here of why I changed my message? Or have I just totally put you to sleep? If you don't understand that the life that you're living right now, in the difficult situation you're in right now, whatever that situation is, if you and I do not understand that we have providentially been placed in that very situation, it is not a matter of fatalism. It is not a matter of chance. You are there by divine appointment. If you don't understand that, you're going to be weary. Every day, you rise up and you face the trial, whatever that is. You're going to become faint-hearted. You are going to become disheartened. You are going to do, as he says in Hebrews, of putting your hands down and giving up. But if you understand, even though you can't put all the pieces of the providence puzzle together, but you start with what you know. Clearly, have I not shown you in Scripture that God directs every last movement of your life? And when we understand that, we have blessed hope, because he's got the end declared from the beginning, Isaiah. God says, I have declared the end from the beginning, and he guides every step along the way. And thus then, we could rise up like Paul in the midst of hunger, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of thirst, in the midst of exposure, of cold, of perils in the sea and perils on the land. Whatever peril you are facing, we can rise up with Paul and state very clearly, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. How do you come to that conclusion? By knowing that God is the God of every circumstance. Does that make sense? You're not here by accident. You're not here by accident. You're here by divine appointment. Find blessed hope to run the race with endurance. That race that has been sovereignly set out for you. Don't find yourself spending time thinking, if only I lived, if only I owned, if only I was married to, if only I had this much, if only my body was this If only I had that set of clothes. If only, if only, if only, if only. If onlys will kill you. They kill me. Rest in the fact that regardless, God means everything for my good. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for overwhelming us with your providence. Let us, each one of us, God, move us to practically and experientially put these things into the very life fabric of our being. That each one of us will not be found on the sidewalk talking to the neighbor, bemoaning our condition, and wishing and contemplating if only we would be in this, that, or live here, or if the nation was this way, or if we didn't, we had a different man in office there, or a different political leader there, or where, whatever. Lord, let it be heard from our lips that we are a content people, confident in your sovereign placement of our very existence. Do not let us be instruments for Satan's use and purposes. Move us through your providence to be instruments of righteousness, to declare your power and your purposes and your providence to a people that will not understand it and that will fight against it. But let it then be that your foolishness, the foolishness of preaching, that you would so graciously use to touch their hearts to the quick, to bring them to the end of themselves and to stop fighting against a sovereign God. And so, Lord, we plead with you about these things. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.